How's that? Is that good? Okay. We're taking up Romans 7 through 9, and we're going to do something a little bit different in today's lesson. We have a booklet in front of you that, if you want to just thumb through it for just a minute, you can see the index of what we cover, and then the first portion of the booklet is sort of a narrative of the portions of Scripture, and then starting at lesson 34 and going to lesson 46, there's more detailed outline, sort of an analytical study notes from the passage. And we're going to be getting into that hopefully in the next hour. I felt that with this subject before us that we needed to lay a foundation. This is a very difficult passage. It's a passage that many times has been misunderstood and, frankly, has been misused in many ways. And for that reason, sometimes there's a lot of fear about taking up this subject or dealing with the verses that are in these passages. It's a subject of the sovereignty of God. And blended with that is the subject of man's responsibility as well, opposite the sovereignty of God. As you recall from our past studies in Romans, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans are that deals with the doctrine of the gospel. It's doctrinal. The treatise has to do with the gospel message of salvation. When we come to chapters 9 through 11, it's dispensational. We're dealing with the subject of Israel, and how does Israel now fit in with the context of the dispensation of grace, no longer in the dispensation of law, and looking forward to a dispensational reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ yet to come. And then when we come to chapters 12 through the end of the book, chapters 12 through 16, it becomes very practical in terms of living out the gospel that you received in the first eight chapters. The first eight chapters are doctrinal, the last five chapters are practical, and the middle three chapters are dispensational. So that's just an easy way to remember the book of Romans. As we look at these middle chapters, sometimes we find that these chapters have been sort of divisive. They have a tendency to polarize believers into one or two different camps. And I'm not even going to use the words that represent or the titles or names that represent those camps, because I want to do something fresh and new this morning. And that is, I want to ask you to forget all that you've heard or remembered about what theologians say on this subject, and take those non-biblical terms and concepts and names and just put them aside, if you would, for a moment. Because this morning we want to take it from the approach of what does the Bible say? What are the biblical terms on this subject of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? And sort of put aside the baggage that has been collected since the book has been written. Since the scriptures have been completed on the subject, scholars have gotten into this subject of God's sovereignty and man's free will, and there's been hosts of volumes of books that have been written, and it is broken off into two camps, and these two camps have been divisive, to say the least. There's been divisions. There's been divisions between believers. There's been divisions within the body of Christ. And much of it has been because we've listened more to the theological discussion that's occurred after the scriptures have been recorded than paying attention to what the scriptures have to say on the subject and going by what the Word of God has to say. Now, some of you that are here today attended a conference at Seabrook Island last year where I took up the subject of the sovereignty of God and election and predestination. And in that conference, I dealt with it from the theologian's point of view. We went into all that baggage. We exposed all of the issues and problems, and we dealt with all of the misunderstandings and why this theologian said this and why this theologian came to this conclusion and the like. And we're not going to do that today. We're taking a totally different approach, and the approach is let's look at what the Bible has to say and begin laying a foundation of what we know to be the biblical truths on this subject, and then build from that and use that as the basis of our interpretation. And as we do that, the key will be to accept, and I use the word accept very, very pointedly and particularly, to accept. I didn't say understand. I said to accept the balance of what we'll see in Scripture on the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. It'll be our responsibility to either accept or reject what God has said, not to argue and debate and discuss what the theologians have said, but either to accept or reject what God has said on this subject. And I say accept because one of the things we're going to look at is that we won't ever fully understand it as human beings in our lifetime. There won't be a human reconciliation of some of these biblical truths that we'll be looking at today. Now, this first hour that we'll be covering material that's not in your notes, per se, as it's presented. We'll touch on some of these things later on as we go through the passage of Scripture. But if you'd like to take notes, just use the blank side of all the pages in your notebook as we go through this first hour, and I'll try to go through it rather slowly to make sure that you're able to capture most of the information that we cover. If not, get the tape, sign up for the tape there at the end of the session. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And I just want to take the time to read the first chapter by way of introduction to our study this morning. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. And I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continue sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he that saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. I want to take some biblical concepts, first of all, that we glean from these passages and the two chapters that follow to, again, establish a foundational basis for our understanding of this subject of the sovereign God of election. The sovereign God of election. The first biblical principle I think we see very clearly in Scripture is that God is righteous in all his actions. God is righteous in all his actions. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Of course not. God is righteous in all of his actions. That's a key belief, a key principle that we have to keep in mind as we move forward on this subject. And then number two, God is sovereign in all of his will. God is righteous in all of his work. God is sovereign in all of his will. We see in verse 15, as he spoke to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's sovereign in all that he wills. And then, number three, man is in all things subordinate to God. That's an important concept in this area that we're looking at this morning. Man in all things is subordinate to God. Look at verse 19 and 20. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed us, why have you made me thus? You see, we're not in a position or on an equal ground or on a level such that we can even begin to contest what God has said. There is no basis for a contest. There is no basis for a challenge. There is no basis for us to challenge and question the Word of God. We're subordinate to Him. And as individuals of finite minds and finite understandings, we have to recognize that His mind and understanding is infinite and eternal, and we're subordinate to that. And then, number four, man is lacking in the ability to fully understand the mind of God. Another very important belief, another very important biblical truth in this whole area that we're dealing with this morning. Man is lacking in the ability to fully understand the mind of God. Let's look at the end of how this passage concludes in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. You notice that word? Unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? You see, there's no way that we as human beings can ever approach a level of understanding of the mind of God on this subject. And so that has to be a caution that we accept as we take up this subject of the sovereign God of election of Scripture. And then, fifthly, a fifth biblical concept that's so important, and that is that man has a responsibility to respond to God's offer of salvation. Man has a responsibility to respond to God's offer of salvation. We see that over and over again in Scripture, but here in the passage we're dealing with, chapter 10 and verse 11. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, here are some biblical truths that we glean from Scripture. We don't glean these from the protracted conclusions that human logic has led theologians to reach. We've gleaned them directly from Scripture. And this is God's Word. These are God's concepts and truths that He's given to us. That He's righteous in everything He does, that He's sovereign in all of His will, that man is subordinate to God, that man's lacking in our ability to fully understand about God, and that man has a responsibility to respond to God's offer of salvation. Now, those five biblical truths are going to help us to further build on what the Bible says and the understandings that we have gleaned on this subject of the sovereign God of election. Now, within these biblical concepts that we just shared, there's two that come out that I want to just describe in a little different way. They're the two main biblical truths on the subject. And they will appear contradictory. They will appear to be in contradiction. First of all, number one, the Bible teaches that God has chosen certain individuals to be His spiritual children, to be in His spiritual family. It is clear. It is clear throughout Scripture. We cannot deny that. We're going to be looking at many of the verses here, as well as the verses outside of Romans that support this as we move along. But it's clear that the Bible teaches that God has chosen certain individuals. And I'm not speaking of a nation or a people or a race. I'm not speaking in generalities now. I'm using the word individual. That God has chosen certain individuals to be part of His spiritual family, part of His spiritual makeup. Look at chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. We see it's very clear that not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, Of course, she's going on to speak of Jacob. It says, for the children being not yet born. Okay, so here's children conceived in the womb, but not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So they haven't had a chance to act in any certain way that would lean or cause God to feel a certain way toward them. They're not even born yet. Okay? That the purposes of God according to election might stand. Not of works. In other words, they haven't been born. They can't perform anything that would lead to God choosing them as individuals. But of him that calleth. And with regard to those twins that were born in Rebekah's womb, the elder God elected would serve the younger. The younger was chosen to be that would carry on the seed and the blessings of family, his spiritual children. It goes on to say, with regard to Jacob, I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And we'll deal with that verse with a little bit more discussion. But again, God is choosing individuals. And we see that the Bible is full of this. We'll look at other passages as we go along. Now, let me just say that if I say some things this morning that kind of cause you to squirm and make you a little nervous, and you say, well, I didn't think Sam felt that way before. What book has he been reading? Just hang with me, okay? Just stay with me. Don't prejudge the material until we get finished, okay? Because what we're striving for is a biblical balance of these truths. Not to identify with any certain theologian or camp or system of theology that's been developed after the first century. That's not my goal at all. My goal is to understand the biblical balance of God's Word on this subject, and that's our approach. So stay with me, please, if you get to be a little nervous on some of these points. Now, point number two is that the Bible teaches that an individual must choose God as an act of their human responsibility to be saved. The Bible teaches that an individual must choose God as an act of their individual responsibility in order to be saved. This, again, is so clear in Scripture over and over and over. We'll just look at a passage here in Romans 9 through 11. It's in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This happens to be the verses that my dad was saved through. And I'm certainly glad that these verses led my dad to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he exercised his will to respond to God's offer of salvation through these verses. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we're looking at the subject of salvation, and we can look at it from two different vantage points, two different viewpoints. We can look at it from God's position, from a Godward view. We can look at it from a manward view. We can look at it from the sovereign work of God, and we see that God clearly in Scripture chooses and elects individuals to be in his family, and we can see from Scripture clearly that the individual has a responsibility to respond and to act according to the offer of salvation that is made to them. Now, as I said, these are two main biblical truths that exist in Scripture. And they do appear to be contradictory, don't they? This is the crux of the matter. These are the two issues that cause theologians to go beyond Scripture. These are the two contradictory issues that have driven scholars to go beyond what God's Word has said and begin to use systems of human logic and forming conclusions that aren't necessarily biblical in nature in an effort to reconcile these two apparent contradictory truths of Scripture.
But I think we'll find in God's Word that they're always balanced, they're always present, and they're always in beautiful harmony in Scripture. They may not be in harmony in our minds, but they're in harmony and in unity and in balance with God and His mind. And remember one of the biblical truths we started off with, one of those foundational truths, and that is that we are lacking the ability to fully understand the mind of God. Let's look at some of the places where we find these things beautifully balanced. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, one of the verses that we use often in the preaching of the gospel that shows man's responsibility to respond to the offer of God's salvation is verse 12. But as many as receive Him, starts off with the very act that is incumbent upon the individual to receive the offer of salvation. But as many as received Him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. We're part of His family. Even to them that believe on His name. Receive, believe. Very clearly, human responsibility here opposite the offer of salvation. But then we go on and read verse 13. Speaking of those that received, speaking of those that believed, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This salvation is of God. It was not of their will. It was not of the will of the flesh. It was not of the will of the man. Now, you just said a minute ago, Sam, that man has a responsibility to exercise his will in response to God's offer of salvation. Yes, that's clear. He has to believe, he has to receive the act of his will. But then we go on to the next verse and it says, it's not of his will. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man, but it's of God. It's of God's will, of God's doings. Again, they appear to be contradictory, but they're in beautiful balance. And this is something that we'll have to get to accepting, not necessarily understanding fully, because we've already said that we can't understand it fully. We can't approach an understanding of the mind of God in full terms in these measures, but we can begin to accept the balance that Scripture gives us on these subjects. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I've just picked out a handful of these passages that give us this balance in this way. John chapter 6 and verse 37. You'll find many, many more portions in Scripture that will accomplish the same thing. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Well, that's clearly the work of a sovereign God, the sovereign God of election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father is the one giving. He's given Him to the Son, and we're the ones that are being given. But then He goes on to say, in the next phrase, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There's man's responsibility to come to God. And if he comes to God on the basis of faith, God has promised that he will never cast him out, but that he will receive him. Again, the two concepts in beautiful unity and balance, one with the other. Turn with me to another more common passage on this subject, and it's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at God's work and election, and then man's responsibility as well, held in balance in these portions of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we see the work of God's election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now I want you to pay attention to verse 4. According as he hath chosen us. Now, that's on an individual basis here. Paul isn't speaking just generically of the church. Calling as he has, as according as he hath chosen us in him. That's in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. It wasn't after we express some actions of our own that would attract God to like us and to want us into His family. It wasn't even during a time where we could show some inclination as having a heart for God or something like this that would relate to His foreknowledge of us and then therefore He chooses us. But it's before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined. Predestined is a big word that just simply means choose in advance. Pre-selection. That's all the word predestination means. Chosen in advance. Having chosen us in advance unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, not ours, His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purposes of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, His own will. And so we see these verses clearly speak to us of a sovereign God who's working out this plan of salvation according to His will, for His purposes and for His glory as a sovereign God. And yet, balanced within these verses, we see man's responsibility beginning at verse 12. That we should be, to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now here's man's responsibility. We see him first trusting in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. Trusting, believing, exercising faith. And so we have beautifully balanced for us in this little portion of the first chapter of Ephesians, clearly the teaching of God's sovereign work of election and salvation, and man's responsibility to respond to the offer of God's salvation. And so we see his balance here as well in Romans chapter 9 through 11. It's interesting as we go back to Romans 9 that chapters 9 and 11 primarily deal with the aspect of God's sovereign election. And tucked between chapter 9 through 11 is chapter 10, which primarily deals with man's human responsibility. Now, I find that exciting. I find that very interesting. I find that beautiful, how the Spirit of God works in a special way. Here the Spirit of God is going to take up the subject of the sovereign God of election. And he starts out in chapter 9, clearly speaking of it. He concludes with it in chapter 11, but in the middle of it, right in the middle of it, in chapter 10, he deals with man's responsibility in relation to this offer of salvation. But it gets even more interesting. There are 90 verses from chapters 9 through 11. 90 verses. And if you cut that in half and you find the center point of chapters 9 through 11, guess where you fall? Does anyone want to guess? Chapter 10 and verse 13. The very heart of this passage that deals with the sovereign God of election, the very middle of it. And I know that the verse distinctions aren't necessarily inspired, that they came thousands of years after the scriptures were penned, but I believe the Spirit of God is not totally dormant during that process as well. And here we have, in the very middle part of the section, this verse crying out, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But not only that, within these chapters, 9 through 11, we have 33 Old Testament quotes. 33 specific Old Testament quotes that Paul brings into the context in this discussion of the sovereign God of election. And if we would find the middle point of those 33 Old Testament quotations, guess what? Old Testament quotation found in Joel chapter 2 and verse 23 is in the very heart. It's the same verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's turn to Joel 2:23. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You have to sing that little Sunday school song to get there. Joel 2. Well, let's see. I got a bad reference. 3:23. I'm sorry. I said 2:23. I meant... What? 32. Thank you. Joel 2:32. And it came to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, that's the portion that Paul quotes. But let's go on and read the whole verse. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, isn't that interesting that even in this verse that Paul brings in from the Old Testament to quote in the context of God's sovereign work of election and salvation, and yet we see it so beautifully illustrating the human responsibility of man to respond to God's offer of salvation. When we go back to Joel, we see again these two beautiful thoughts in perfect balance and in harmony brought together in this single verse. Whosoever shall call, and yet, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You see the balance there? It's all through Scripture. And so we've just tried to illustrate that to some degree. D.L. Moody was a great preacher of several generations ago, a great gospel preacher. And D.L. Moody came up with a little statement that I know you've heard. I know you've heard the illustration before, but I just want to use it at this time to kind of illustrate what we've been speaking of with regard to these two main biblical facts that appear in our mind to be contradictory and yet are well supported in Scripture. And he explained it this way. He said, sinners approach the door of salvation, and over the door they read, whosoever will may come. And by faith, they enter in, and above, inside, over the door, it reads, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Bill McDonald gives a further commentary on this illustration, and I think he puts it in a beautiful way. He says this, thus, the truth of man's responsibility faces people as they come to the door of salvation. The truth of God's sovereign election is a family truth. I like the way he says that. It's a family truth for those who have already entered in. You see, this lost sinner in need of a Savior that realizes he's going to hell if he doesn't accept Christ never gets into this argument of, do I have a choice or was I chosen before the ages passed? That's never an issue with a sinner who's struggling with the weight of sin and desiring to be saved and realizes that he's on the way to hell. He doesn't debate with a theologian and say, let's see now, am I chosen or am I not chosen? No. The sinner faces the door and it says, whosoever will, and he realizes that's him, and by faith he enters in. And then once he's in the family of God, there's another truth that he'll understand and come to appreciate. And some of us struggle with it more than others. I have struggled with it over the years. I'm still struggling with it. But I'm trying to look at it more from a biblical balance than trying to ignore more of what the theologians have said. And it's this, that family truth, that as I look back, I see sovereign work of God in an age past before the foundations of the world in which he pre-selected me to be in his family and to be one of his children. Now, we struggle with this. As I said, how can these truths be reconciled? It's very easy. As we take one of these truths and we look at it, we say, well, how can God make a bona fide offer of salvation to all and still choose some individuals for salvation for himself? How can it be a true bona fide offer? Now, by just asking that question, we've already broke two of the belief principles that we established as a foundation a minute ago. Because remember, we said that as human beings, we're subordinate to God. And so it's not our position to question God. It's not our position to say, well, God, how can you do that? Because in the very essence of asking that question, you're challenging his righteousness. You're challenging his credibility. You're challenging his character. As if he made a mistake. As if he done something wrong. And you're smarter than he is? How in the world can we question God? And then, by the act of questioning, we're assuming that there's an answer. We're assuming that there's some explanation. We're assuming that there's some human way that these things can be reconciled in our minds. And that's the second rule that we broke. Because the Bible has already told us that we can't understand the mind of God. I find it so interesting that Paul ends this whole portion in chapter 11 with that thought. But we'll never get to understand the full mind and heart of God with these matters. And so struggle as we will with these truths. And Paul recognized that there was going to be a struggle. Look what he says in verse 14. He anticipates, like a trial attorney in a courtroom, as he does so often in his style of writings, he anticipates the argument. He anticipates what the question's going to be. And he voices the question as if it's part of the narrative of his writing. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? In other words, he knew that when this truth was presented, that God is sovereign in the exercise of his will, that some individual is going to say, well, God can't do that. You sure God's righteous if he does that? You see, and if men in Paul's day struggled with that, well, I guess men in our day can struggle with that as well. Paul anticipates these issues. Look at verse 19. Who hath resisted his will? Why doth he yet find fault? You see, Paul recognizes that these terms are contradictory, that these terms are going to be a struggle, that these terms in our human minds are going to be unreconcilable. And yet our human nature is going to want to reconcile them. Our human nature is going to not be tolerant with the idea of leaving them on the table unreconciled. And that is what has driven, through past generations, many scholarly, and I'll say godly men, to pursue a reconciliation of these terms. By one form of argument or another, by one method of human logic or another, by one method of conclusions based on assumptions, they have sought for resolution. Because man could not allow these two very biblical, real truths to just sit on the table before them unreconciled. We don't have the patience. We don't have the heart. We don't have the desire to let them stay in God's mind reconciled, in our mind unreconciled. And so we pursue all kinds of ideas, assumptions, logic that are unbiblical to come to some reconciliation. But the fact of the matter is that they cannot be reconciled. And if you thought by coming this morning that you would hear some reconciliation of these difficult contradictory terms, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. You will be leaving today with these truths unreconciled in your mind. Well, what I want you to do is leave today with an acceptance that there are biblical truths and that they are reconciled in the mind of God. And that you as a human being will never be able to reconcile in your own mind. They've been described in many, many different ways. Some have described them as two parallel lines, like a railroad track, that never meet. Only in the infinity of eternity do they meet and become one. And maybe in the infinity of eternity, we will see a reconciliation of these terms, as we see him and are made like him and are able to measure, understand in more of a measure the mind of God. Now, because men have sought to reconcile these terms, one of the ways that they've sought to do this is through putting a lot of extra non-biblical thinking into the foreknowledge of God. And I've been guilty of it. And I'm sure some of you have got caught up in it as well. Because it's real easy for us to say, okay, God is omniscient, and God knows all. And so God knew he was going to accept Christ, and God knew he wasn't going to accept Christ. And so therefore, because of his foreknowledge, he just simply knew what was going to happen in the future, and he knew these were going to accept him and these were going to reject him, so he chose those that were going to accept him. And so it got all wrapped up in a neat little package. And it's fully reconciled, right? We just simply say, by the foreknowledge of God, all these things make perfect human sense, and we solve the problem. Well, the problem is that even though God's election is wrapped up in his foreknowledge. We find that in Romans 8:29, and we find it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It overlooks the fact that God's foreknowledge is determinative. By this we mean God's foreknowledge is not just something that knows, but it's a knowledge that acts at the time of the knowledge on what it knows. It's a determinative knowledge. It's not just a knowledge that understands, but it's a knowledge that takes action, and a knowledge that acts, and a knowledge that brings together his will in a very, very beautiful way. And I'm going to break at this point and pick up in our next hour, because we're at that break point. And we'll pick up with here, and we'll finish our introductory foundation study, and then we'll get into the text and get into the notes that are before you. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we just come before you, and we humbly say, Lord, we are still wrestling with these things. We confess that our minds are not yours, and therefore the things that you have ordered in your mind as a sovereign God, and yet a sovereign God who made us as free moral agents, that these things appear to be contradictory. But Lord, give us the understanding and the faith to just read what Scripture says and to accept what you have said, and to leave the reconciliation of these things with you in a day to come, recognizing that you're righteous and you make no mistakes. And for that, we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.